Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessings upon the activities of this day. We pray that we may honor you in this day as you have appointed it to be a sanctified day, a Sabbath day. We pray that by the Spirit's help, we may have in it all those blessings you have appointed for your people in the right keeping of it. Heavenly Father, help us at this time as we study, that we may have clear understanding, that we may gain a better grasp of your word and your revelation, and holding fast to it, that we may walk in obedience by the strength and help of the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Pastor Gary last week remembered that he had an article that touched on our topic of study, and he pulled that out of his files and gave that to me. It's an article from Christianity Today back in 1978 it's titled Sex and Homosexuality. It's by Bennett Sims, who was then, I don't know if he is now, he was then the Bishop of Atlanta in the Episcopal Church. And in it, he mentions the then current arguments being put forward by those advocating for acceptance of homosexual actions, homosexual behavior, homosexuality within the church. And I would have marked it so that it was easier for me to find these things, except for it's his article, so I couldn't pencil it all up. But he covers the same passages that we've been covering and highlights the same arguments that Matthew Vines is putting forward that 2 years later were in Boswell's book. Boswell may not have been was likely not the originator of those revisionist arguments. He calls them, I think, reinterpretations here in this article. He doesn't arrive at all of the same conclusions we would, but for the most part he does, with regard to the exegesis. For the most part, he finds them wanting in the same ways that we have found them wanting, those revisionist arguments put forward by Matthew Vines. For example, on the Leviticus passages, we read him highlight the revisionist argumentation and his comments in return. He says, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 are traditionally read as unambiguous repudiations of homosexual genital acts. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. Chapter 18, verse 22. If a man has intercourse with a man as with a woman, they both commit an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13, both in the NEB translation. These seem clear as condemning homosexual activity, but two challenges have been advanced. The first holds that these prescriptions make no distinction between constitutional, born to be so, homosexuals and predominantly heterosexual persons who indulge in deviations from their own norms. So, you see that same argument, Matthew Vines brings that in Romans 1, but it was already a current method of argumentation that, well, the prescriptions that you find are against those who are indulging in those kinds of homosexual acts, not as those who are born that way. This doesn't apply to those whose nature it is to be homosexual. That's the argument. Here, it's been brought to bear on Leviticus 18 and 20. With Matthew Vines, we find it in Romans 1, which I would just suggest again highlights the fact that it was just pick up the club and beat wherever you can until you can shake something loose. It's not a reasoned, careful exegesis that's dependent upon what the text actually says and bringing out what the text actually says. It's bringing to the text a conclusion that we already want and that we know we want and finding a way to get that in the text. That's called eisegesis, reading in. And then, of course, Genesis 19, 1 through 26, the condemnation of homosexuality is challenged by reinterpreters on the grounds that inhospitality, not homosexuality, is the point, at issue. And you remember that was exactly what Matthew Vines argued as well. Interestingly, the bishop doesn't bring up Jude 7 in his refutation, where not only is sexual immorality mentioned as their sin, but also that's narrowed and made clearer by saying that they were seeking strange flesh. Anyway, it's just interesting for our purposes to note that this isn't a new issue coming to evangelicalism and suggesting, as all of the press says about Matthew Vines' book, that we've broken new ground. You'll find all of the arguments he makes, a few others, a couple varieties, in this 1978 article. This is not new ground being broken. Matthew Vines is not a remarkable genius for coming up with these arguments. These arguments have been around for a very long time and found wanting by anyone who takes the Scriptures seriously. Now, Vines insists that he is taking the Scriptures seriously. He certainly comes from a conservative PCUSA background. But again, so intense is the demand of this particular vice that we find it dictates to the one who identifies himself by that vice. It dictates to him what he will believe, and he will find some way to defend it. Sadly, I think that given this isn't to suppose to read the man's mind. No, I'm suggesting, how else will we understand the apparent deception under which he is clouded, given the fact that these aren't new arguments, and that serious biblical scholarship, as well as plenty of liberal, non-respectful biblical scholarship, have found these arguments to be untenable. They just don't have a foothold. They don't find a reasonable place in the text. They're being read into it. So, as we discussed last week, even though it's not really the revolution that it is pretended to be or presented to be, evangelicalism doesn't have much of an historical mooring. And so to evangelicalism today, this offers a way to avoid being condemned in our culture and still be called a conservative Christian. That sounds pretty good to those who really want to be socially liberal, hold to what is traditionally thought of as a socially liberal agenda in politics, but still be thought somehow a conservative Christian. That's what Vines is offering, but this really isn't breaking new ground. This, in fact, is a very old and untenable eisegetical approach to Scripture. Now, we were looking at Romans 1 and about concluded our discussion of Romans 1. Matthew Vines argues that the thing in view is not the kind of relationship that he's arguing is allowable, but rather other varieties of things, especially, he would say, an excess of lust that is bursting forth in homosexual activity. He brings in, I don't remember if I read to you the quotation from his lecture, but he uses all sorts of adjectives that the apostle doesn't use to try to highlight, in his view, a kind of homosexual activity that is lascivious and a bursting forth of unbridled passion, and that is not the kind of relationship that he describes as monogamous, committed, etc. And so the apostle doesn't say that about this. He simply says that it involves actions that arise from a passion of men toward men and women toward women. And he says that these things are a violation of God's order and exhibit a judgment of God that falls upon mankind for having rejected the more fundamental reality of the creator-creature distinction. That's the flow of the apostle's argument, that mankind, and of course the broader scope of his argument, is he's going to condemn everyone. And this is a place where he is starting the description of the wanting character of mankind, fallen mankind, that we have as humanity tended in this direction consistently, and this direction being the rejection of the Creator and who He's revealed Himself to be, even in our natural understanding of Him. Even apart from special revelation, human beings cannot escape the awareness, the knowledge that there is a Creator. And as a creature, I owe Him a kind of allegiance and worship. And I owe that to Him alone, because He's clearly the kind of God, as the apostle highlights, who is powerful, who has this kind of character. And human beings have, instead of acknowledging the Godhead as they know Him to be, rejected that and came up with their own gods after after the character of the creatures. And this pursuit of idolatry, the apostle says, is something that brings great judgment upon mankind, and the nature of man's sinfulness exhibits that judgment. So, and that's where the apostle describes the brokenness, the complete rejection of the Creator's design in sexuality, where men and women have pursued same-sex activities, passionately pursued same-sex activities. Matthew Vines offers what would appear to be mutually exclusive arguments. On the one hand, he's arguing that this is sinful because these are really heterosexuals who are pursuing that. So they're not being true to their own nature. But then when dealing with the language of nature that's in the text, he tries to argue that that's just talking about cultural norms, not about something inherent and built in. These would appear to be mutually exclusive arguments, but he offers both of them. He goes outside of the text. He goes to 1 Corinthians 11 to argue that the word nature is used there, and most folks understand that to be custom. Does not nature itself teach you that it's a shame for man to have long hair? That's the word nature is used there. It's used in a phrase that's different than the phrase used in Romans 1. But Matthew Vines doesn't really do the exegesis there. He just says, oh, there's the word nature. Let's take the same way that it's used there and say that's how it's used here in Romans 1. That it's just custom. Isn't it customary for you to know that it's shameful for a man to have long hair? That's how people have taken it in the Corinthian passage. That's how we should understand it here in Romans 1. Yes, David.
Can you restate this to make the contradiction clear? I'm not saying what the contradiction is.
Sure. On the one hand, he says the sin described by the apostle is that homosexuals, or that heterosexuals, are acting contrary to
their own nature,
which is a design built into them, and something presumably designed by God and not changeable. He would say that. But when he gets to the word nature is used in that context by the apostle, giving up the natural use. But when he gets to talking about the word natural there, he no longer talks about it in terms of an inherent design. He says, no, don't think of it that way. Well, you have to think of it that way for his first argument to work. Right? You have an inherent design as a heterosexual. That means you should not engage in homosexual acts. He says, we can flip that around then. If that's the apostle's argument, we can say you have an inherent design as a homosexual. That means you can't engage in heterosexual acts. To do so would be sinful. Because you're designed by nature to be homosexual. That's the nature of his first argument. Well, it requires a certain sense of design, of nature, that's inherent and unchanging. But then he moves on to talk about the word nature used by the apostle in the text and says that it's not that inherent design thing. No, it's custom. That's what the word nature must mean there, because that's what it means in a Corinthian passage. Let's understand it to mean something customary. And, you know, those kinds of homosexual acts just weren't customary. They weren't socially, traditionally, customarily acceptable. And so that's how they're frowned upon by the apostle there. You see the two different senses? One is saying, this is just a cultural thing. That he's, you know, it's not culturally acceptable to behave in this manner. And so that doesn't have a long-term moral prescription then, because traditional customary behavior can change over time. So that's very different, though, than his first argument, saying this is something that doesn't change, something that's true of you by design, and for you to act contrary to it is, in fact, the kind of thing that the apostle's condemning. Do you see the two different senses? So in the second sense, where he wants us to take it as something cultural, just a cultural norm that, in fact, can be changed, he would say that we already understand that with the Corinthian passage. We don't think that, of course, that's not necessarily true of all of us, but on the whole, that we don't think that a man's hair length involves any shame, he would say, because that's all just cultural. We understand that. Well, it's the same word used here. It's all just cultural. So we can't think that the apostle is actually condemning something of inherent moral significance. It's, in fact, when he talks about something that they're giving up by nature, he means they're giving up the culturally acceptable use. The men are giving up the culturally acceptable, the normal, in the sense of what everybody accepts in culture, use. The man giving up the normal use of the woman. The woman giving up the normal use. He says that's culturally normal, because that's how that word is used in the Corinthian passage. That's very different than his first argument, that the thing condemned is acting contrary to your nature and as a design that doesn't change. Is that clear, everyone? How those two are really mutually exclusive. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I mean, if the apostle's condemning activities contrary to the design of your nature, then we can't make the behavior that is called your nature there, the natural use. We can't suddenly make that just culturally normed behavior. It's not clear that Vines recognizes that, that he's offering apparently contradictory arguments in that context. So, Vines argues that it goes outside of even the Judaistic milieu of the day. It goes to an ancient Greek writer that describes homosexual activity as behavior that can be understood on as resulting from a range of passion. That down at one end you have the ordinary human passions, and what behavior arises from that would be heterosexual behavior. But if those passions are out of control, they could yield homosexual behavior. That was one Greek writer's description of it. So Vines grabs that and says that's got to be what the apostle's perspective is as well in this passage. He says this ancient perspective doesn't have an understanding of sexual orientation, that homosexual activity would arise out of who you are, identified as a homosexual being, but rather out of an excess of lust and sexual chaos. And he says that's the understanding of that day. That's the understanding the apostles referencing. Of course, that isn't the Jewish understanding. There's absolutely no evidence that the apostle had that understanding. His own description of the situation is different than that. But Vines brings that in. Again, it's eisegetical, and any club to try to beat this down. Vines suggests that it is the excess of lust that is in view. that the behavior is not descriptive of loving, committed, same-sex relationships. Thus, this description should not be used to condemn loving, committed, same-sex relationships any more than heterosexual sins of excess should be used to condemn marital relationships of so-called straight Christians. Vines argues that Paul is describing, and here are the ways that he adds to the apostle's description, casual, lustful, promiscuous same-sex activity. The apostle doesn't use any of those labels. But Vines does. Vines says that's what the apostle's describing here. The apostle doesn't say that. The apostle just says that they burned with passion, men toward men, and that it was contrary to nature. Vines argues that the meaning of the word natural and unnatural here refer to cultural custom, as we said, coming from 1 Corinthians 11:14, where he says that's how nature is used, how that term is used. We should understand that here in the same way. But of course, the phrasing isn't the same. The word needs to be understood in its context and is shaped by that context. The meaning coming from 1 Corinthians 11 that he tries to read into this is contradictory to the earlier reference that he had the apostle supposedly making about the homosexual who is so by design, by his nature, he behaves this way. In light of having heard Vine's argument there, let's go to that passage one more time and read it in its context at verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. You see, the apostle's argument is pretty plain there. He calls the behavior vile, and he doesn't add to that the fact that he's not referring to those loving, committed sins. No, he says this behavior is an exhibit of the corrupting judgment, the judgment upon those who have rejected what they know to be true of God and have pursued idolatrous behavior, that they receive the judgment of God. And that judgment is exhibited, the apostle says, in this eventual corruption in sexual behavior. Further, when Vines repeatedly says, there's no understanding of that sexual orientation as we describe it. That's something that we didn't understand existed until the modern era. And so the apostle can't be condemning those who have this orientation by their very nature, because nobody understood that. Well, of course the apostle doesn't use the terminology sexual orientation, but we see that he does refer to the passions from which these actions arise. And, you know, Vines has to try to say, well, he's talking about those who are actually heterosexual and they're behaving in this manner, contrary to their nature. That's just not in the text at all. What the apostle is describing is those who have a burning desire. They're attracted to sexual activity with same-sex partners. Now, I'll grant it. He didn't use the term sexual orientation. But it would be hard to find the language of Scripture to come anything closer to describing what we would understand to be those who have an inherent passion for those of the same sex, such that it would lead to sexual activity with the same sex. The apostle seems abundantly clear. Matthew Vines has to go outside of the text and outside of any culturally relevant context to find things to read into this passage to try to shake us loose from what he calls the traditional interpretation.
Hey, Vaughn?
Yes.
It seems remarkable and somewhat humorous that God uses this most awful judgment against men while they want to make it the most estimable, wonderful act, enshrined by law, celebrated in parades with multicolored ribbons and the seizure of the rainbow and things like that. They're celebrating their right. You know,
this is a licensed thing.
and yet that very point where they deem themselves the freest of all. That's where God judges them.
Yes.
With this very demonic desire.
Agreed. It is ironic. It's a sad testimony to their suppression of the truth. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, have similar terms. And so Matthew Vines deals with them together. Let me read to you the 1 Corinthians 6 passage, starting at verse 7. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And 1 Timothy 1 uses one of the terms. There were two there in the midst of that list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, homosexuals and sodomites. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, starting at verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In verse 10, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, I'm sorry, I skipped a line, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and so on. The term sodomites there is arsenikoitais, and in the 1 Corinthians passage, that same word is used. They translate it word sodomites again. Homosexuals is the translation for the word malakos, or malakoi. It's plural here. The first term Matthew Vines deals with is arsenikoites. Greek word, it's made up of two other words stuck together. And those two words are male. Arsenos is the term for male. As opposed to man or human being, there's a word for male, arsenos. And it's put together with bed, man bed. He says, but now stop. You can't know the meaning of a word just because of its two parts. We understand that. Think about that in English. We'd get everything all wrong if we did that in English, right? Think about butterfly. Has nothing to do with its two parts that are put together. Honeymoon. There's not anything about honey. There's nothing about the moon when we use the term. There may have been something, you know, once upon a time, but that doesn't have anything to do with what it means now. So we said, you know, we can't take the two parts and think that we know what that word means. Now, so we'll go through this and wrap these two up, God willing, next week. The other word is malakos. The word literally means soft, and it is used as an epithet. You know, it's used to say something negative about someone. It can be used to mean he's lazy. He said, Matthew Vines points out, it's frequently used of women in the literature of the day. But it's a very general term that's used as an insult and can be an insult in lots of ways, referring to you as lazy and so on. It could be used to refer to somebody as being effeminate. But, you know, given there are so many ways it could be used as an insult, you know, isn't it arbitrary for us just to pick one and say that it's referring to somebody who is homosexual, effeminate? You know, there it's a broad word in terms of how it's used to throw an insult at someone. Now, what he's doing here is, and I'll use Dr. James White's way of describing it. There are two things he's doing here. One is he's doing what we would call atomizing the text. He is isolating each little part that he wants to shake us loose from and trying to treat it in isolation from anything else. So that, if we're going to look at arsene koites, we can't look at the context, and we can't look at at how that word came about. We just have to say, well, we can't know. Because, in fact, this is probably the first place this word is found in Greek. Right here, in the Apostles' writings. And so, you know, how are we going to come up with its meaning? Well, we certainly can't just take the two pieces of the word and come up with a meaning that way. And since this is the first time it's used, boy, you know, this is the other part of what he does. It's called, I want to give you the right term. I loved the way that Dr. White described it. Lexical agnosticism. Meaning we just can't come up with the definitions of these words. They're just, it's too much for us to find a way to nail down what these things mean because of all these circumstances that are around the text and around the exegesis. And it's just, you know, we just can't know. So, atomization and lexical agnosticism. As we'll see next week, the reason is because if we do what you would normally do with the text, it's very plain. There's a reason why they're translated this way in every modern translation, why they're translated as homosexual and sodomite and similar terms. We'll discuss that more next week. Any questions or comments before we close? Yes.
I just want to say I found it interesting in the authorized version. The first one is effeminate.
Yeah.
The soft is effeminate, and the manbed term is abusers of themselves
with mankind. Yep. Yeah. But he argues that the authorized version is to be preferred because it leaves the vagueness of those terms, because we really just don't know. I think it's pretty plain.
Users of themselves
with mankind, yeah. But he considers that to be a better translation because it would leave it a little more questionable what the meaning is. But yeah. I don't think so. But anyway, we'll discuss these last two passages, wrap this up, God willing, next week. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that seeing the light of the truth of your word, that we should love it, submit ourselves to it, beg your mercy that we may walk according to your will, not suppressing the truth, not holding it in unrighteousness, but rather delighting in your truth and walking according to it. Grant to us this by the Spirit, we pray for. We know that apart from your gracious work in us, we should walk contrary to these things as you revealed them, and we too would suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Save us then for the sake and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.